All right, where'd we leave off last week? How to correctly study the Bible. That's right, good. We used a lot of big words.
Almost theological words.
I know, don't worry. Don't worry, in the weeks to come, as we're going through this series, we're going to use, I think, a lot less big words and get very practical. But I did want to throw out a few big words, and one of the words I wanted to make sure, of all the big words, probably the one that we're going to continue to talk about today a little bit is hermeneutics.
Sounds like something in medicine.
Yeah, if your doctor says you have hermeneutics, you're in trouble, you know. And I mentioned a bunch of bad hermeneutical approaches last week. We're going to focus on the good one today. Now, who remembers what this word hermeneutics even means? It's about doing what?
Interpreting the Bible,
that's right. And so this is the theory of interpretation. And with regard to the Bible, how do you go about interpreting the Bible? Remember, we talked about all the different kinds of meaning. Is it who gets to define what a passage means? Is it the audience or is it the author? And we went and said the author gets to define what a passage means. And you know, it's just like if you're in a conversation with someone and someone's saying something to the other person and they misunderstand, the original person can say, no, what I mean is this. And so that's what we're doing. We're trying to get at the meaning of the Bible and the passages, and the ultimate author, of course, is God. And so that is what we want. We want to know what God is telling man. Now, we did mention a specific, a good approach in the hermeneutical category called the grammatical historical method. So, of all the bad methods, if you don't remember the details, that's okay. But this is the one that, even though it's still kind of a big word, it's not that scary of a word, right? It's grammatical and historical, right? Grammatical. What do you think of when you hear grammatical? Grammar, that's right. And what do you think of when you hear historical? History, right? And I'm guessing you guys know a little bit about grammar, and you know a little bit about history. And that's really at the heart of this is what you might call the literal method. You know, you talk about having a literal approach to the scriptures, and that's essentially what we're talking about here. The literal can be misused, and so this is a little bit more, what do we mean when we say literal? And so when we are trying to understand the scriptures, we're thinking about the grammar of the passage, and the history of the historical context of the passage. Now, give me a second here while I find my notes where I left off here. I should have done this beforehand here. Okay. Okay, good. So, we care about what did the author intend, and we're going to think about the grammatical and the historical contexts. And so, if we think about grammar, we think about history, we can also think about one other context. I'm going to write theological context. I'll define that in a moment. Okay. So, let's think about the grammar for a moment. The grammar, right? What, anybody want to try to define grammar? You know, English has grammar, right? English grammar, Spanish grammar, Russian grammar. Bad grammar is what our kids use. What's that?
Putting together words
and how those words relate. You know, in the most simplest level, if you were to go to grammar class, they would say you need a subject and a verb and maybe an object, and there's rules on how they all work together, right? That's like very basic grammar. And when we use the word grammar, we mean that and maybe a little bit broader, which is all the rules of language that dictate how you understand meaning. So the actual things like subjects and verbs and direct objects, those things are helpful. right? If we see something in the Bible, we would help to know who is the subject, who is the object, what's the verb. And so you can get doctrines out of this, right? If God's the subject of something, then you realize this is an action God's doing, not something someone else is doing. And so we begin to understand what's being described by the basic language being used. And if you don't understand how basic language works, then you will have trouble understanding. So, you know, like you see this with young kids, like Will and Zoe misunderstand something just simply because they didn't actually understand the language. And part of the grammar is how humans in any particular time and place use that language. And we've used the idea of idioms. An idiom, who knows what an idiom is?
Well, for instance, let's say, it's raining cats and dogs.
Okay, yeah.
What do cats and dogs have anything to do with rain?
Nothing. I've never seen one literally fall. And this is very important. When you say it's raining cats and dogs, what's the literal interpretation? The literal interpretation, you know, if you want to really press the word literal, you would think it's literally dropping cats and dogs. But that's not being literal, right? Yeah. Literal is to appreciate that that's an idiom. And the author intended to say the rain is really coming down hard right now. We need to appreciate idioms. And, you know, I remember when I was working as a consultant on a web development project, and I was told to work with a guy out of New Zealand. And not only do New Zealanders have a much thick accent that I wasn't used to, but I think they just spoke an idiom. And idioms I knew not. And so, like, if it was one or the other, maybe I could have got it. You know, if it was, like, just a really bad accent or just idioms, maybe I could have figured it out. But I was lost until I had to, like, say, slow down, please, speak over. Then he realized, and he converted to drop the idioms and just had the accent, I think. So, anyways, idiom is important. Things like similes, metaphors, I've mentioned. Hyperbole. Hyperbole. What's hyperbole? Hyperbole. See, these are your grammar lessons. They teach hyperbole over on the other side of the pond, right?
It's stronger than a metaphor.
Maybe I'm not saying it right. H-Y-P-E-R. Hyperbole.
It's an extreme to make a point.
Yeah, hyperbole is an extreme when you, like, give a real big exaggeration to make a point. Off the top of my head, Paul talks about, like, at one of the passages about circumcision, and I think he says something like, well, if they're going to do that, they might just keep on cutting or something. You know, you can think about the imagery. But at any rate, hyperbole is another one of these literary features, right, where we exaggerate to make a point. And by making such an outrageous example, you hopefully get the more simple example. So these are kind of some of the ideas here. And we're going to go into some of this. This is like our intro lesson today, and we're going to go through in the weeks to come, get into detail on the grammar, and we'll walk through some of these more specifically. Another aspect is something called genre. And this is something we're going to spend a good bit of time going through too. There are rules for, in English, right, for poetry. And the Bible has poetry. But the rules for poetry in English are not the rules for poetry in Hebrew or in Greek. By the way, what's a genre? Who can tell me what a genre is? I just used that. Last time I used it, I was told people didn't know what the word genre meant either, so.
Styles.
Yeah, different kinds of styles. So, you know.
Music, there's a whole bunch of.
In music, there's lots of genres, right? What are some music genres?
Symphonies, concerts, choirs.
Country, Western, rock, absolutely. And if you go to, like, the book section, you can find genres of books like fiction, nonfiction. Science fiction, poetry, and when you get into the Bible, there are these different genres, different forms of writing that have kind of rules that how you orchestrate. So, you know, you've got broad categories like prose, and poetry, but then within like prose you might have historical narrative, or then like the form of a New Testament epistle, a letter. There's certain forms. And apocalyptic is a genre in the Bible. And so we're going to talk of some of these genres as we go into the weeks to come and think about what are some of the things we need to be aware of for each of these genres that will help us when we go to actually interpret. Apocalyptic's a big one because people often want to press the literal, like they want the cats and the dogs reigning literal, and they press that in an apocalyptic genre too far when they miss there's a lot of these visionary imageries that they need to appreciate in a symbolic fashion. Okay, good. So in the grammar side of it, we're basically looking at the language and the rules of the language and how that imparts meaning. And just like it's easy for kids maybe when they're young to misunderstand some things, it can be easy for us to misunderstand things when we realize that the grammar we're dealing with is ultimately rooted in Hebrew or Greek that was written thousands of years ago with some different rules sometimes. And we have to be aware of some of the differences, some of the distance. And then even more so, it's been translated into English for us. So we have to try to do our best to get back to understanding what they were dealing with in the original. So we're not doing it today. We're just introducing the idea. In the weeks to come, we will talk about the grammar. Okay, good. What about the historical? What all can be uncovered in the historical? We're talking about the historical context. What things in the historical context will help you in understanding meaning? Absolutely. You know, if they mention the emperor, you know, and we might be able to know who the emperor is by looking at what historical time frame we're talking about, and maybe there's something that's helpful for understanding the passage. I think we talked about geography last time, right? If they mention, oh, we're on our way to Dan, well, you need to know where Dan is, maybe. There's different ways that knowing the geography is going to help you in understanding what's going on in the story. Like in John, when Jesus goes to visit the woman at the well, it talks about that they're in the Jerusalem area, the Judea area, and they're going to Galilee, but they had to go through Samaria. Well, that's in between. And so that kind of helps set the context. They're going from the south. They're trying to get to the north, but in between is Samaria. And so it helps set the context for what's going on, and it describes some of the geography in there. You know, part of the historical setting is, you know, what was going on with the people who were receiving this? What things were they struggling with? What were the politics of the day? How might that have influenced what the author is talking about? And, you know, just like if today I get up and say, you know, I want to talk about some of the problems with marriage in our society, you know, maybe same-sex marriage issues might come to mind. But if I talked about it, you know, 60 years ago, maybe divorce and adultery might have been the first thing that came to mind. You know, at different times, different issues are being faced, and so understanding what was going on historically makes a difference. Politics with other nations. This is a big one in the Old Testament. You know, you hear all these different nations being mentioned. And knowing what has gone on in the history of those nations makes a big difference. Now, when we talk about history, realize we have a couple sources of history. What are some sources for knowing the history with the historical context of the Bible?
The Bible itself.
Thank you. The Bible is a history book in many ways. And what's the other source of history that we can use for understanding the historical context of the Bible?
Secular history.
Secular history. It's pretty straightforward. There's the Bible and its record of history and secular sources of history. Now, there's one main difference between the two. One's inspired by God, therefore inerrant, infallible, trustworthy, an accurate record for sure. And on the other hand, it's not necessarily, the secular is not inspired by God, therefore it's not necessarily accurate. But it doesn't mean it's not accurate either, right? I mean, we have historical documents that we generally believe to have very helpfully recorded in history. And so we have to weight the value of evidence. Just like if you're a judge or a member in a jury and you get presented different evidence, you have to determine how credible each piece of evidence is in determining the verdict. Well, if you're studying a passage and you've got the very clear biblical record of history, then that's going to weight higher than other sort of third-party secular sources. But nonetheless, when you're studying, this can help you to understand what's going on. Like today, I'm going to mention in the sermon about the Pharisees. And one of the things we learn about the Pharisees is that they were considered by the people, the Jewish people, as like the conservative religious sect among the Jews. The Jews had several different sects. The Pharisees and Sadducees are two big ones we see in the New Testament. They had the Zealots, they had the Essenes, they had the Herodians. And so Josephus is a secular history writer, and he was a Jewish secular history writer, and he wrote about these different sects. And one of the things we learn is that the Pharisees were the ones that were most loved by the masses. And so we learn a little bit about these Pharisees. And his writings get confirmation by Paul when Paul himself says in Acts that the Pharisees were the most strict sect among the Jews. So you can see some interactions there, and they can help complement each other. These kind of interact too. How is the grammar understood at any historical point? How language changes and adapts over time. And so these things can interplay with each other. Questions so far on the grammatical or the historical context from a broad viewpoint today? I wrote theological down here. What we're trying to do in understanding this literal method is get to the context and what is actually being said. And part of the context is also the theological context. And this is really, you could put it under the historical category if you wanted to. But I just pointed out that, you know, if the Bible, which we say it is written ultimately by one author, God, then you don't expect himself to contradict himself in terms of theological truth. And so part of the context is that God has been revealing himself and his way of salvation, and that's building a theology, an understanding of God and about God. And so we should try to understand that theological context. How do the other doctrines that's already been revealed in Scripture help us to understand now this latest passage that we're studying? And you can think about this in widening categories even. So people often talk about Paul's theology. What do they mean when they talk about Paul's theology? What's that? You guys ever heard anyone use that kind of language? Marlon?
They mean they don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture.
That's not what I meant by this. Tell me what you're talking about.
Well, usually I've heard it anyway, more of a disparaging approach. Like, well, Paul's theology is this, you know, it's sort of to separate the authors of Scripture and say they're all...
I suddenly remember a conversation you and I have had on this. It can be used in a negative way. But I would also point out that plenty of, you know, conservative Christian scholars will use this as well, simply to say, like, what's Paul's teaching on justification? It's not necessarily used to say that you know, as Marlon points out, there are some who use that as a way to pit against the other authors, but there are some who just want to say, what does Paul teach on justification? Or what does John teach on sanctification? And what I'm trying to say is that when we're thinking of theological context, a first place to start is the context of a single author in the Bible. They have a unique style and unique emphases, and they often seem to interact with their own material. And so, you know, John's got several books, right? So you can look at the several books by John and kind of get a larger sense of some of these concepts he seems to particularly try to deal with. John has a lot to say about the world and about things like light and dark. And so you can begin to understand what he means by world and light and dark by cross-referencing his varying usages among Gospel of John and 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and get a better sense of his context, including some of the theology behind it. And you might call that the corpus, C-O-R-P-U-S, the corpus of any one author in the Bible, and you can learn and benefit from understanding how they use their own terms. But then you take a step beyond that, right, and you see, well, what is the corpus of the whole Bible, right, the entire thing as a whole, and the doctrine of justification in your passage should not contradict the doctrine of justification in any other passage, and so you have to understand it in light of the whole. And so this is going to all be about part of our meeting. We're going to understand the grammar, what's actually being said. We're going to understand the historical context and how that helps us understand the meaning. But we also understand it in the context of the larger theology and doctrine of the Bible, because we know God doesn't contradict himself. And so we harmonize passages. If it seems like a contradiction to you, you need to go back to the drawing board and say, what am I missing? And understand how they actually are harmonized together. Questions then? So again, we're on like the broad view. As we go into the weeks to come, we are going to go into some of these things more specifically. And like I said, the example of genre, we're going to go through each of the main genres and talk about some specific tips. My hope is that you're building a tool chest of how to tackle various kinds of passages. And as we talk then kind of broadly, I want to go back to something I introduced a few weeks back on a different context, but this little pyramid called the OIA. Anybody remember when I talked about the OIA pyramid? So we're talking how to interpret a passage. This is why I figured I'd write it again, because nobody remembers. So we're kind of transitioning out now. We're going to go from some of the philosophy and the big fancy words to start getting more practical. And so if you've got this fancy philosophy on how to interpret using words like grammatical, historical method, that's great. How do we actually begin to do some of this? What are some of the methods that we are, processes we begin to do in actually understanding the scriptures? And I made this look a little bit, not quite where I want it to look like. Let's go like this. Let me adjust slightly. Okay, let's go like that. Actually, even like that, maybe. So, observations, interpretations, applications. OIA. This is a simple way when you go to actually start studying your Bible. What's something you can begin to do? Because you've got this method. I want to do this, the grammar and the history and the theology. But where do you actually just get started on? And this is a good way to think about it. OIA. Those are the three big things you're going to do. You're going to observe, you're going to interpret, and you're going to apply. So what are you going to observe? The grammar, the history, the theology, right? You're going to observe what is being said and the context. But now you have to then ask, what does it mean? What does it mean? It's raining cats and dogs. What does that mean? You observe the statement. He said it's raining cats and dogs. Now you have to interpret it. And then lastly, you apply it. That's when you bring yourself particularly into it. How does this apply and relate to me? And the pyramid idea, I made this pyramid look horrible. The idea was they're founded upon the other things. So your observation's your foundation. You interpret, your interpretation rests on the foundation of observing. You don't read a passage, not really observe anything, and just start interpreting it. In the same way, you don't read a passage and not really do observation, interpretation, and just start applying it. That's what people tend to do on that flip, 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 hit anywhere, read it, and just catch on one little word, and then completely go into left field on, you know, what does this mean to me idea? Because they started with the application without actually doing any of this legwork first. And if you notice, the pyramid gets smaller at the top, right? That this is going to be less than all this work, right? That you should be doing a lot of what does it actually say? What's the context? And then that leads into, still lesser, but leads into the interpretation part of it. And then finally, kind of your crowning end of it is the maybe the smaller part, the application, but it is kind of the crowning part of it, right? You know, too often someone preaches a sermon, and, you know, like in seminary, and they don't do any application, and they get a bunch of criticism. That's great, but you didn't give us any application. People want to know, how are they connected with the passage? And so we don't want to miss that either. It is highlighted at the top there, but at the same time, it needs to be founded on these first levels. Now this is, you know, you can't find in the Bible, here's how you go and do it, but this is, you know, you don't see this little chart on a page in your Bible. But this is kind of a helpful process to go about as you begin this wonderful study into studying the Scriptures. You can begin in this kind of approach. OIA, observation, interpretation, application. Questions on this? Trudy. Yeah, and it's like, you can't even do this if you're not reading the Bible. Our whole Sunday school series of how to study the Bible is irrelevant if you don't actually read the Bible. And now, if you do read the Bible, you could fall into the trap of reading it and interpreting it and applying it in a very horrible way, which is why we're doing a class like this. But the foundation, you got to start actually just picking it up. So, good. Maybe another thing to comment about this is, as you're studying a passage, maybe like the advanced version of this, is that you kind of keep repeating this process for the same passage. So, you know, if you flip open and you're studying your passage, as you read through it the first time, as you're reading it, you're kind of instinctively starting to go through this process in your mind. And then you stop and say, okay, now I'm going to meditate on this passage. And so you do a little of this, which leads you to do a little of this, and you come up with a little of this. But now you do it again. You dig deeper, and you study a little bit more about that same passage. Go to the next level. And so instead of it just being like just a one-time through process, you kind of keep cycling through and keep getting a little bit more advanced, in-depth. And that's when we think of the word meditation in the Scripture. Meditation, biblically, is you're really working through a passage. Well, how do you go about doing it? Here's a way. You keep going through, observing what it's saying, interpreting what it means, and applying how it relates to me, and you go deeper and deeper and deeper. That makes sense? Kind of the iterative process? Good. What we're going to do next week, I'm going to give you one other handout here, though, first, so you're not dismissed yet, but what we're going to do next week is we're going to get into some of the tools that are at your disposal to do this, to do the grammatical historical method. Before, like I said, I want to get us into, like, say, in-depth grammatical. I want us to think about genre and things like hyperbole and simile and how that relates. I want us to think of the grammar and then this history. I want us to think about these things in a little bit more in depth. But before we do that, I thought we need to know what tools we have to help us do this. And so next week we're going to start looking at some of those tools. And I'm hoping even I'm available, probably not next week, but maybe the week after, get a projector in here so I can demonstrate on the computer some of the equivalent tools that are available online and through computer technology, so we can see kind of the old school technology and the new school technology and kind of realize that both are available for us. But what I want to give us now, hand out here, Jeff, you can pass these out to people. We're talking kind of like, how do we get started doing things like this, grammatical historical method? One of the ways to get started is to take your Bible passage that you want to study and put it in a form like this on a piece of paper. We'll wait till everyone gets it before I say too much. But sometimes this is called manuscripting. I don't know why they came up with it that way, but in fact, some would even argue maybe you drop the little verse markers, but my cut-and-paste program gives you verse numbers. But what you do is you take this, and you notice there's like gaps between each line, and there's room on the margin. Maybe I could have even given more margin on the side. But this is now a place for you to like get messy. You know, if you've ever like, you know, maybe you're the person who likes to write in the margins on their notes on their Bible, or maybe likes to highlight a lot, you can only do so much. Some people, like my wife, don't like to mess up their Bible, right? So either way, this works for people. You print this out like this, and you work through this. You know what you do? You not only bring a few different colored pens, but maybe you grab like a box of colored pencils, and you start like, okay, I noticed the words in him, like Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 has the repeated phrase in him, in him, in him. And so maybe you highlight or underline, maybe get your highlighters as well. You highlight in one color all the times in him is there. And maybe you realize as you read through this passage once or twice, there's a lot of theological technical terms. So maybe you like circle all the theological technical terms and maybe draw a line to connect them. Or maybe for like the grammar, we talked about the verb and the subject and the object. So maybe for the key phrases, you like do a little sentence diagram where you put subject, a little S over top and a V over top of the verb and an object, maybe draw a line from the subject to the verb. So you use this to really get into the O. And maybe you begin to write on some of the sides, some of the interpretations, or if you realize some of these things are kind of like a list, you start in the margins, you know, make a little bullet point list, maybe flip over on the back then and start to write some of the applications as you come with it. But this is a really helpful way if you want to be a serious student of a passage. You know, like, this is when you really have learned a passage, I tell you. If you've gone through this, you print it out, and you just sit down for 30 minutes and with what your colored pencils, highlighters, and markers, and just really just color this thing together and start noticing all these things. As we go through the grammar and the history, that's going to be some of the things you'll be learning to go back to a screen like this. Like maybe you see a geographical reference, you circle it, and you use the tools that I'll be talking about next week to learn about that geographical reference, and that can be something you jot in the margin as well. So questions on this? Manuscripting is what it's often called. These things may seem pretty basic, and you know, I was like, when I was putting this class together, so I said the fancy words are going to go away and we're going to get into some basic tips and tools. This is pretty basic stuff, but I hope like we can just get back to some of the basics. Like next week we're going to look at how to use a concordance. Maybe this is something everybody knows, but I found when I go back to some of these things that like I personally learned, like going to a Christian school in junior high school, that people come to me like, I've always known a concordance, I just never knew how to use one. So we're going to actually talk about how to use some of these tools that are here and be able to become great students of the Word this way. So we're out of time. Let's pray.